So last week we considered Jesus' teaching on turning the other cheek. It's a difficult lesson. It's a difficult lesson to learn from Jesus to not retaliate when others have insulted us. But however virtuous that lesson was, turning the other cheek is not the summit of Jesus' teaching. It is not the peak. It is not the high point. The high point is yet to come. And Augustine helps us to see it when he said this: many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Even when we don't retaliate against our enemies, our hearts are often consumed by hatred for them. How would Jesus rescue us from this hatred? Well, let's find our place in the text, verse 43 this morning. Jesus said to his audience, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That was the accepted opinion of Jesus' day, and perhaps it is the accepted opinion of our day also. We're okay to love our neighbor, but to hell with our enemies. And oftentimes we believe we are fully justified to hold this position. After all, somewhere in the Bible it does say love your enemies, and the Bible does express hatred for God's enemies. So what's the problem? What is the problem? The problem is that we read our Bibles haphazardly. There's a tendency, a human tendency, to quote selectively from the Bible. And we do this without giving consideration to the context. We quote the bits we like, but we skip over the bits we don't like. Think about this example. How often have you heard the confident affirmation that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? I like that quote. I love that quote. I get excited about that part of the Bible. But often we conveniently overlook that the all things for which Paul found divine strength included adversity. And he said that in the verse just prior. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, in all those things. I can do all through Christ who strengthens me. See, many in Jesus' day treated their Bibles like this. They pick and choose the bits that they want. They pick and choose fragments of the Bible that suits them. For instance, they pick and choose the bit that said, "You shall love your neighbor." And that sounds really biblical. It does complement the rest of our Christian fridge magnets quite nicely. It's one of those things that we like to show other people that we believe. But it's incomplete, isn't it? It's incomplete to say, love your neighbor. It's missing the words, as yourself. As yourself. Meaning we tend to be okay with the general idea of loving our neighbor. But if we just chop off a few words, if we just leave a little bit off, we don't have to think too carefully about what it actually means to love our neighbor. We don't have any standard by which to measure that love. It's just an idea, love your neighbor. But as soon as you add the biblical words, as yourself, well, now it requires something of you, doesn't it? A standard is required. This picking and choosing approach to Scripture was just one of the ways in which people of Jesus' day mistreated Scriptures. There was another mistreatment of Scripture also. Some justified hatred for their enemies. And honestly, I can imagine us understanding why people would have assumed that they were free to hate their enemies. And the Old Testament has a number of examples of justified hatred of enemies. Firstly, consider the many wars which Israel waged against the enemies of God. Think about the blunt words of a psalmist who said, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." But these things we can't just gloss over. They're in our Bibles. We have to navigate them somehow, even if they're not easy to navigate. But the question before us is, do examples like this justify hatred for our personal enemies? Now, just to explain this quotation from Psalm 139, the hatred of the psalmist is not the hatred of one individual toward another. This is the kind of hatred that is a corporate prayer against the collective enemies of God. This is not personal vengeance, this is corporate enemies being spoken against. The problem was that many of people in Jesus' day had turned scriptural texts like this of typified corporate hatred of the corporate enemies of God, the body of God's enemies, into justification for personal hatred. Some listening to Jesus' sermon at the time would probably have gleefully assumed that the scriptures were on their side, that they were right and justified to hate their personal enemies. But Jesus jams a proverbial spike into the spoke of this wheel. He said, "Love your enemies." They said, "Hate your enemies." Jesus jams a spike in the wheel and says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus is not inviting a gradual change of perspective here. This is a grinding halt. This is bringing it to a sudden stop. More than turning the other cheek, Jesus teaches positive love to those we'd rather hate. And if you're anything like me, I am utterly confronted by Jesus' teaching here. Many times, I must confess, I would rather not hear what Jesus has to say to me about loving my enemies. And maybe you feel the same way. After all, who in their right mind would love their enemies? Who in their right mind would love their enemies? Further still, how do you love an enemy? How do you do it? How do you love those that are bent on your destruction? Well, one place we could start looking for an answer is found in what Jesus teaches about what we could do for our enemies. What is it that we could do for our enemies that would express our love toward them? If you're following along, have a look at verse 44 once more. Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray." Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus' instruction here is as humbling as it is helpful. Prayer for our enemies is a step toward our enemies. To pray for our enemy is to move toward them. It was Bonhoeffer who said this. He said, "Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." But so what? How is a grumbling prayer for your enemy any show of love? How is that begrudging prayer for your enemy, just because Jesus said that you ought to do it, any kind of show of genuine love? Well, think about it as love in seed form. Love in a seed form. As you practice it, as you continue to pray for your enemy, as you practice it, as you nurture it, as you water it, as you tend to that prayer for your enemy, visible love may sprout. Pray for them and wait for love to sprout. John Stott had this to say. He says, prayer for our enemies is a means to increase our love as well. It is impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. This is the implication of Jesus' teaching here. When he teaches us to pray for our enemies, it is an invitation to grow and mature in your love for your enemies. You don't even have to feel loving toward them to pray for them. You can just begin to pray and watch love grow. And if this is the counter narrative of Jesus, to love our enemies when everybody else assumes that we are right to hate our enemies, we also want to think about why Christians would do this. Why in the world would Christians take this countercultural step to love an enemy when everyone else says, hate your enemy, cancel your enemy, deplatform your enemy, unfriend your enemy? Why in the world would Christians do the exact opposite? What could possibly motivate us to be this generous with our love towards our enemies? Jesus grounds his radical call to love our enemies in the character of God himself. That's why. Christians, you ought to love because God loves. Look at the flow of thought in verses 44 through to 45 with me. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus says to love your enemy is to love like God loves. And how does God love his enemies? Jesus tells us. He gives them, his enemies, sun and rain. He provides for them. Let's camp on that for just a second. According to Jesus, God has written something about his very nature, his very character, the way he is, into the created order. If we interpret what we see in the natural world rightly, we are actually discovering something about God himself. Romans 1 taught us this already. There we find that God has made his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. These have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Where? Where do we perceive the character and nature of God? In the things that have been made. In the things that have been made. The psalmist said it this way, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. If you are interpreting the natural world aright, you are learning and discovering something about the nature of God. Jesus knew some inference about God's character could be drawn from this natural world, simply by observing and studying it, including observations that he gives to all mankind the refreshment of sunshine and rain. To Jesus' point here, the gifts, and they are gifts, they are his son. It's not a random son that God pulls out of the sky. It is his son. The son belongs to God. That gift he gives to friends and enemies alike, without distinction and without holding back. When you become a Christian, you don't get 10% more sunshine. It doesn't work like that. Everyone gets the same. Enemy, or friend of God. You get the same common gifts. Think about that. When you see people who hate God, they're not walking around with a really dark thundercloud above their head, and everything around them is just dry and drought-ridden. And somehow the friends of God always have the nice sunshine around them. No, God distributes his common gifts. That's distinct from his salvific gifts. He distributes his common gifts to friend and foe alike. And that's the point. If God is like this, if God is so indiscriminate with his common gifts, we, the people closest to him, will begin to imitate him. But even here we hesitate, don't we? We hesitate. We find it much easier to distribute our gifts to those who are likely to reciprocate. We don't want to be so indiscriminate with our resources and our gifts. We might not get anything in return, we say to ourselves. That's just the way we think life works. If your neighbor waves to you out the window, you're likely to wave back. If you invite someone for dinner, perhaps you expect a return invitation. Jesus knew all about this kind of feedback loop of love. And frankly, he doesn't think that feedback loop is all that impressive. He doesn't think much of it. Verse 46 to 47, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Now, that's quite a statement from Jesus, isn't it? What more are you doing than others? What more are you doing than simply repeating back the feedback loop of love? What better expression of love are you injecting into the world? Some years ago, my family and I arrived at LAX Airport, and it was about a 14-hour flight. We were absolutely wrecked. We had three sleepy children on our hips and five large suitcases to claim from the luggage belt. But there were no trolleys available, those little trolleys that you put all your suitcases on. None, as far as the eye could see. And as soon as they brought back 10 from outside, 20 people would crowd around and push and shove in order to get one. We had no chance. There was no way we were going to get a trolley that day. But a stranger noticed us. A stranger noticed us sitting in the corner, and he pushed and shoved and got a trolley for us. He extended kindness, even though we had no way to reciprocate that to him. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. Extending your love, whether you get a return on your investment or not. Extend your love, even if you don't get a return on it. This quote from Alfred Plummer summarizes what we've been saying so far. Touching on the Christian virtue of love for our enemies, he said, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. To love as God loves is moral perfection." So ever lifting our sights higher, Jesus now exposes the peak of moral perfection. This is why we have been climbing this mountain with Jesus, so that we could reach the peak of moral perfection. Look at verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's the summary statement of what Jesus has been getting at all along. The whole point of him reteaching God's law to his disciples is so that he could ask of them, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know about you, but my heart sinks a little bit when I hear those words. If God's law and Jesus' teaching on God's law is to bring us to perfection, I'm in serious trouble. I don't think I even made it out the door this morning without a sinful attitude or action. I'm in deep trouble. Jesus' demands here are really high. And God doesn't adjust our marks on a bell curve. There are passes and there are failures. Perfection gets the pass. Everything else gets condemnation. This is the way with God's law. This is how it works. Whether we've received this law from Mount Sinai or whether we've received this law from the mountain that Jesus preached on, no matter how wonderful we think we are as human beings, in our most sober and in our most honest moments, the law renders our flaws utterly inescapable. Moral perfection eludes each and every one of us. The famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said it this way: the law condemns us, and this is its useful property. It's meant to do that. The law condemns us, and this is its useful property. It humbles us and makes us know we are guilty, so that we are led to receive the Savior. If we see ourselves accurately in the mirror of Jesus' words, you must be perfect. If you're looking into that front on, in a perfect mirror, if you see yourself reflected back, this is one of the lessons we must come to learn, that we are exposed, that we are not perfect. And so we must come to Jesus in faith. We must come to him for mercy. We must come to him and confess our failures and how fractured our efforts at being perfect really are. And then we must trust him in that same faith to forgive us of all the ways in which we come up short. This is why Christ has come. But there is another purpose to God's law, even as Jesus taught them here. Just because we fall short does not mean we should give up all expectation of ourselves to try. Just because we fail at it doesn't mean we should not even bother trying. No, these instructions do rightly frame the Christian life. The older Christians, like John Flavel, concluded, the law sends us to Christ to be justified, that is, to be forgiven and made right with God. So the law sends us to Christ for being made right with God. And then Christ sends us back to the law to frame our life. Indeed, this is how we discover how we ought to live as Christians. We must come back to the Scriptures. We must come back and learn from what Jesus taught us how we ought to live. And more than this, we are not asked to live like this. We are not asked to live Christianly in our own strength and power, but in the strength that God supplies by his Holy Spirit. This is a great comfort to me. After having traveled with Jesus to this point, and he says, be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect, to know that I am forgiven in him and that he provides strength to try again is a great comfort to me. I full well know that I can't do perfection on my own. I can't keep God's law. I can't live up to Jesus' instruction on God's law. Perfection is out of my reach. But Jesus has promised that he would do this for me. He would be my perfection for me. And in me, over time, and fully realized in eternity, I will have seen that take shape in my life also. This is why the Bible writers can say with such confidence, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is why we sing, the plan of the age is completed in Christ, that we be presented perfected in him. We will be presented perfected in him, in Christ. We won't do it ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We have failed too often and will fail far more often than we care to realize. So we must be presented perfected in Christ. We Christians long for that kind of perfection. We long for a perfect love. We struggle to express it well now, but God is faithful to help us learn and grow in our expression of true and genuine love. Not just a love for our neighbors, but also for our enemies. And in this way, we mimic our God who loved us. We, who were once his enemies, and we remember that Christ died for the ungodly, and in so doing, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.